We are in James chapter 5 this morning. As you know, we've been working our way through the book of James. We left off last week in chapter 4, starting with verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. The evil of this boasting, of our plans, of our future successes, the evil of it is simply that we leave God out, that we are depending upon our own strength, upon our own plans, rather than depending upon God. And this is what he had faulted there in that passage. He goes on to kind of summarize this section in verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It'll be interesting as we compare this verse with where we end up at the end of chapter 5. Now, chapter 5 deals with this whole issue of sin and judgment, focusing on the fact that we are approaching the end, approaching the time of the final judgment, of that last judgment, when everyone will stand before God to answer. And in the midst of these days, the question is, how should we live? In the midst of these days, knowing that the end is near, how should we live now? And should that change any? James' theme throughout this book has been that faith should be represented in what we do in our lives. So he is, how should we live in light of the fact that we know that the end is near? So he will talk then about the importance in our life of patience, of faith, and of prayer. With that, let's get started into chapter 5 and look at this first section. This first section is a little difficult. Read it carefully and listen to what it's saying and what it's not saying. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. All right. Tough passage. Strong words. Now, first of all, the question we have to ask is, who's it written to? Is this written to believers?
I'm sorry,
didn't hear. Who is this written to? This paragraph. Who's it? It's strongly worded. Is it written to believers?
I think so.
No. And here's some of the evidences why it's not written to believers.
Okay.
Verse 7 starts out, therefore be patient, brethren. It's as if he's turning the page and saying, but you, brethren, I've got a message for you. So this is probably not written to believers, but let's look internally at who these people are as you go through this particular passage. For instance, in verse 3 it says, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you. How is the corrosion a witness against these people? They put their trust in wealth, and it has corroded, it has corrupted itself, it has fled away from them. So these are people whose trust is in wealth, not in God. Important for us to see this. Now, he writes this message, the book as a whole is written to Christians, but this particular paragraph is directed at those who are not really Christians. It's a warning to us, yes. It's a warning, don't be like these people. Well, it's not saying don't let the moths get in, because they will get in. Inevitably. That's what it says elsewhere. One of the interesting things about the book of James, the whole book of James, and we haven't talked about this, I probably should have from the beginning, is how it parallels the Sermon on the Mount. And that's one of the things which Jesus brought up in the Sermon on the Mount. Hey, don't set your heart on treasures here on earth where moth and rust and all these things destroy. Set your treasures are to be in heaven, not here on earth. So these are people who trust in their wealth. More than that, these are people who misuse wealth. And that's one of the problems. The Bible doesn't preach that all wealth is evil. What it teaches is trusting in wealth is evil, misusing wealth is evil. How do they misuse it? Verse The end of verse 3 says, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. This business of heaping up treasure. I mean, it's one thing to have treasure, but to heap it up, and we know these people today who have heaped up treasure. We live in a community where that's kind of the way. If your house isn't this gigantic monstrosity, now when you build a gigantic monstrosity house, unless you have a gigantic family, what are you doing? Well, you're showing people, I have a heap of money. You can see it because I have this giant house. And we can look all over the hillsides here and see the evidences of heaps of wealth here and there. As these giant houses are built on the hillside. These are people who have heaped up wealth, but more than that, these are people who have misused it that he's speaking to here. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. Ooh, that's pretty strong wording. That sounds almost, you know, communist or something. We don't like when the Bible says things like that, but what he's saying is if you misuse your wealth, if you gained your wealth by withholding what the laborers deserve for their work, then that will cry out against you. That wealth, much as you may like it, may cry out against you. I inherited a certain amount of money from my grandparents, but I was always a little bit suspicious of this money because they were involved in the interim government in Germany. And I've always been a little suspicious of where some of their wealth may have come from. Now, there were Germans over there who really loved them, and they were, I'm sure, very fair people, but I've always been suspicious of that wealth, that some of it may have come from the trouble of the German people at the time, who were very grateful to have somebody looking out for their interests, but still, I'm not sure. Anyway, sometimes wealth can become tainted, but more than that, it says here, the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, Sabaoth there just means hosts, the Lord, that is, the general of the Lord's army, speaking of the Lord as the general of over his army. Those cries have reached his ears. It's not just the people are revolting, as you hear in a communist revolution. He's saying God has heard about this, and he has greater armies than anyone here on earth, and he's heard about what you've been doing in misusing wealth. So these are people who misuse wealth. But more than that, verse 5, these are people whose heart is not right. It says, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. He's saying you're like an animal fattened up for the slaughter. And he's saying the last day, that day of the Lord, that day of judgment will be for you a day of slaughter, and you've fattened yourself. You've done it. You've been like that animal who gladly eats as much as you'll give to him, not realizing that he's being fattened up for the slaughter. And that's why he's being given so much food, because he's about to be slaughtered. And so it is here in the world. We need to be careful of that. Sometimes Satan would like to offer us more and more and more wealth. But realize, when you're being offered more and more and more and more wealth, you're being fattened for the slaughter. You may be. So be careful. If that wealth is not being used right, you're just being fattened for the slaughter because your heart isn't in the right place. And that's why Jesus says, where a man's heart, where a man's wealth is, where his treasure is, there will his heart be also. And that's the danger for us, that we would miss that point. More than that, though, verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Now, who is the just? It's singular here because it says he does not resist you. That would be if it were plural. There's another, I actually like the alternative idea which people have in this passage. Who is the just ultimately? Jesus. You're crucifying Jesus Christ. When you stand against the poor people who Jesus came to save, you are crucifying Jesus again, as it were. And that's what he's saying ultimately happens with people who set their hearts on wealth. They turn against Jesus Christ. They refuse the wealth that God offers, instead taking the wealth the earth offers. Well, the question, next question, of course, is why is this section here? Do you understand that this is, first of all, a call to repentance? Because that's what verse 17 of the last verse of the previous chapter was, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So we enter this passage on a call to repentance, a call to repent from sins of omission. And, of course, the sin of omission in misusing wealth is not paying out the wealth to those to whom it belongs. Yes, you can heap up wealth by withholding what others deserve for the work that they've done. And so he speaks of that sin of omission. So this is a call for repentance on our part. We need to make sure that we're doing the good, that we aren't forgetting to do it, that if we are given wealth, that we are using that wealth to benefit others. It's a warning not to hold too tightly to riches. That's always been one of the problems when we hold on too tightly, when we heap them up, because then they become a witness against us, that we've heaped them up. And the goal in this world is, it's the opposite of what the world says. He who, what is it, dies with the most toys wins. Well, it's the opposite of that, actually. The teaching here is, the goal is not to die with the most toys, it's to die having given them all away. If you die with nothing, the one who dies with nothing is the winner, he says. Not the one who dies with the most toys. It's exactly the opposite. We mustn't hold too tightly to riches. It's also a warning to watch our hearts. Now, this is especially true in hard times. One of the interesting things to look at is that it is not only the wealthy who have a problem with riches and with covetousness. It's also true of those who are poor and oppressed, that covetousness, the desire for things, can become just as much a problem for a poor person as it is for a rich person. Their hearts can be set on the wrong things, and that can make poverty all the more painful. That can make the suffering we go through all the more painful if our hearts are set on riches. And he's writing, as you remember, to people who are suffering, whose wealth is being taken away. This was a letter that was probably written during the trials, the persecutions that Nero brought near the end of his reign. And Nero brought a lot of persecution. Some say this is the earliest book of the Bible, but I think it's actually a little bit later, that it's more at the time of Nero's persecution of Jews in general and of Christians in particular. Another question that comes to us, is all wealth evil? Because some people would use a passage like this to say that all wealth is evil. Is it?
No.
What is the problem then here? Trusting in evil, trusting in wealth is wrong. That's the first thing. And we'll see that taught elsewhere in Scripture, but it's taught clearly here as well. Misusing wealth is wrong, especially now. See, this passage has a focus. We see it here in this passage that the cries have reached the ears of the Lord, that this is the day of slaughter. And when he talks about murdering the just, he's speaking of that just judge who is coming, speaking of the coming Jesus Christ, the one who was murdered by our sins. So misusing wealth is wrong, especially now. This is not the time to be heaping up wealth. He says, be careful of that. Wealth, it must not corrupt us. That's the other thing about wealth that's evil. Wealth has the potential of corrupting our hearts. And we must make sure it does not corrupt us, even as the wealth itself becomes corrupted. Now, one of the interesting things here is a parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, of course, there in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Jesus is speaking there of persecuted people, and he's saying the test is when the persecutions come, and if your house is built on the rock, it will stand. Now, it says, verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. He's saying if you build your life on wealth, on riches, on things that can be washed away by the storms of life, then you can expect a big fall, a big crash ahead when everything comes down around you. The focus here is on end times. I've said this before. Notice here some of the words that emphasize that. Verse 3, their corrosion will be a witness against you. So he's speaking of a court scene of that last judgment when their wealth would be a witness against them. It says that your wealth will eat your flesh like fire. Now, where would that take place?
In
in hell. When we read that story of Lazarus and Dives, that story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man, it's burning his flesh. He's burning up in hell. As he looks over to see Lazarus, he's burning in hell, and it's burning him. His wealth is burning him, even as it speaks up here. It says here that the cries have reached the Lord. Now that's a fearful time. We must remember that what is coming is that period of time when the mercy of God, when his willingness to put off judgment ceases, and the cries reach the Lord, as it were, and the judgment comes upon this earth. The judgment on a Christ-rejecting world comes after, we believe, after believers have been raptured to be with him. Then the judgment of God comes upon a Christ-rejecting world. And that's what the book of Revelation details, is that time when that judgment comes. It's a day of slaughter, and it's the day when of slaughter, particular day of judgment for those who have murdered the just one, for those who have no place for Christ. Well, let's move on. There's a lot more in this chapter, and we need to get through it. The call to patience, verses 7 through 9. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives, till it receives the early and latter rain. You be patient. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, it's interesting here. We end where we started. You remember the starting of the book of James was with a couple of verses there which said, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's the way James begins his book, and he ends in this last chapter talking once again about patience. Now, there's one addition here that's not in those first verses. He says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That's the part he's adding. It's the time context. He says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. There is an end to our patience. Our patience isn't eternal. Our patience is until the Lord returns. And then we won't have to be patient anymore. We'll have what we waited for. Our salvation will be there. So our patience isn't a patience that just goes on forever. It's not just a virtue, patience for patience's sake. It's patience until the Lord returns. And so we have something to look forward with. Our patience is not without hope. Now, who's the farmer here? Any ideas? I don't think it really is us, because it says here in verse 8, you also be patient, as if to say, I'm not talking about you in this. When I was talking about the farmer, I think it really has to be speaking of Jesus. I'll take you there to Matthew 13 real quickly and read you what he said there in one of his parables. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to him and said, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then he goes on a little bit later to explain what the parable means. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see, the farmer is, I think, as in this parable, The farmer here in this passage is also Jesus. And what he's saying is we must be patient. God's work isn't finished. And the reason the world continues as it does today, with all its sin and pain, with all the suffering which we go through here in this world, is because the wheat hasn't reached maturity yet. The fruit is not fully mature. When the fruit is fully mature, then the harvest will come. And at that point, God will separate out those things that are offensive and destroy them, that the wheat might shine forth, that we might shine forth there in the field. But he says, you also be patient. He's saying, be patient for that time. God's work isn't finished. Be patient until God's work is finished. He says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We need to establish our hearts on the Word of God. Now especially, why? Why do we have to establish our hearts? Why is it more important to be faithful now than ever in the past? The answer is, the coming of the Lord is nearer than it ever was. No matter what you think about the exact time when he's coming, it's nearer than it ever was before. That much you can say for certain. We must be patient with each other. That's what verse 9 goes on. He goes on to apply this. He doesn't just speak abstractly about patience. You see, the opposite of patience is grumbling. That's what happened. You remember the children of Israel. The first thing they did when they got out into the desert, having been brought through the Red Sea miraculously, having seen the Egyptian army destroyed behind them, the first thing they did when they started out into the desert was to begin to grumble. They said, there's no water here. We're going to die. Did you bring us out here to die? They were grumbling against Moses. And that is the opposite of faith. That is the opposite of patience. We have to understand that. Now, we're not to grumble against each other. Why? Because we're brothers. We are in this together. So our grumbling is misdirected when we grumble against each other in truth. You remember what happened when they grumbled against Moses? What did God always say when the people grumbled against Moses? He always reassured Moses. He said, they're not grumbling against you, Moses. They're grumbling against me. And so we must understand that when we grumble against each other, so when you hear grumbling around the church, things aren't going right, somebody's not doing something right, it's just, remember, they're grumbling against God. Don't worry about what they're saying. We're not to be those who enter into that grumbling. We're to be those who say, okay, Lord, we know your work isn't finished. It's a work in progress, and we believe that, and we're not going to grumble about it. Grumbling, he says, is, well, when you think about it, grumbling is condemnation. Because that's what the people were saying about Moses, and that's the way our grumbling oftentimes is. We condemn other people. We pass judgment on them when we grumble against them, saying, you know, what you're doing isn't right. We don't think you have the right plan. But more than that, grumbling brings condemnation, because that's the warning here. Brethren, lest you be condemned, behold, the judge is standing at the door. You see, this is what will be the antidote to grumbling. Every time you're about to grumble, remember something. In a few moments, you may be standing before Jesus. Would you like to stand before Jesus and answer for what you're about to say? Or would it be better just to not say it so you don't have to answer before Jesus for what you just said, what you're about to say? So whenever you're thinking of grumbling about something, think about the fact that in a few moments, you may be standing before Jesus. And maybe you wouldn't say it. Maybe you wouldn't grumble, especially as that grumbling comes against Jesus. Let's move on, though, to the next section. There are some examples to follow here in patience. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now you see why I went to James after being in Job. Because James himself makes the connection. He says, the perseverance of Job. Remember Job. He suffered a lot of things, and yet there was an end intended by the Lord. From the beginning, the Lord knew what the end of Job was about, that Job would not be destroyed by this. But in the end, he would be lifted up. And the Lord knows the end of the troubles we're in right now. He knows the end from the beginning. We don't know the end. We can't see it. We're tempted to grumble when we get into a situation that isn't good. God says, I know the end from the beginning. And the lesson of Job, and we must understand this, is that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That he's compassionate, that he cares about us very deeply, that he cares about our needs. And this was the very thing that Satan called into question in the Garden of Eden. Does God really care about you? Would he tell you not to eat from any of the trees of the garden if he really cared about you? Okay, it's just one tree. Would he tell you not to eat from this one tree with its beautiful fruit if he really cared about you? Well, the fact is, God does care about us, and he's very merciful to us. And we must always keep that in mind, even in the midst of troubles. Likewise, the examples of the prophets here, these were those who spoke in the name of the Lord. They brought the word of the Lord. They're examples of suffering. I always think of Jeremiah sitting in the bottom of that dry, of that muddy cistern that they put, lowered him down into because they didn't want to hear what he had to say anymore. Of a prophet who, Jeremiah in particular, preached through his whole life and never had a single convert. Of a prophet who eventually died, the tradition is he was sawn in two, put inside a log and sawn in two. He suffered everything you could suffer, and yet he brought the word of the Lord, and consistently through Jeremiah's message, that's what he prefaces it with, it. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Examples of patience. Now, Jeremiah was also a very patient person. Like I said, went through his whole life, no converts really, but he still brought his message steadily. And he was also patient in the fact that he saw his people go into exile. And he prophesied saying, they'll be there only 70 years. But he didn't live to see the end of that 70 years. He prophesied something that was for somebody else's benefit. We'll talk about that next week when we start in 1 Peter. He talks at some more length about the ministry of the prophets there. Now, remember, when he speaks of prophets here, he's speaking of most everyone who is a writer in the Old Testament. Because if you look at almost any of the books in the Old Testament, you'll find that the author, the one who wrote them down anyway, was a prophet. Whether that be David, Moses was considered to be a prophet. If you look at the historical books in the Old Testament, oftentimes when we trace back who the author is, and we can't trace back the author of all of them, but it's usually one of the prophets who wrote those down. They were the historians of their time. Of course, the prophetic works themselves are obviously from prophets. So when you go to the Old Testament, almost the entire Old Testament is written by prophets. As the prophets told of that which they did not see, so we wait patiently for a reward yet unseen. As Job received a blessing after enduring suffering, we look towards God's blessing in our present suffering, knowing that the Lord is compassionate and full of mercy. Let's move on, though. Verse 12, let me just take verse 12 by itself. It kind of stands out. But above all, okay, so this is one of his most important directives. Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, what's he talking about here? Oaths. What's so important about not taking oaths? We kind of miss it today, but I think we have to understand something. The reason that oaths aren't taken in our society, by and large, is because of this passage. The fact of the matter is that oaths almost always represented hypocrisy. If you needed an oath to verify your word, it's because you might not be telling the truth. And so what he's speaking here against, I think, is hypocrisy. And he's saying it, the same thing that Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy slips into our midst. We have a classic example of it this week in Ted Haggard. A wonderful man of God, I think, but hypocrisy slipped into his life. Which is why James warns at this point very carefully. James, who's been talking about how faith has to be carried out in our lives, he says, don't let hypocrisy creep into your life. And that's the message, at least the most recent one I've read coming out from Ted Haggard, that hypocrisy had crept into his life. And he didn't know what to do about it. He didn't know who to talk to about it. He was afraid to get the counseling, but hypocrisy had crept into his come into his life. We need to be those who live honestly. When we say yes, we mean yes. When we say no, we mean no. We're not out to please people. You see, it's very tempting in this world when people are pushing you to make a commitment to do this or make a commitment to do that, to make commitments that we can't keep. What he's saying is, I want you to speak honestly. Don't make commitments you can't keep. Make commitments you can keep. Let your yes mean yes, and let your no mean no. But don't be those who speak honestly. We need to live here in simplicity. That's the other thing here, that the oath is very simple. Yes means yes, and no means no. There's nothing more added to it. I don't need to add some oath to make that yes mean yes. If I say yes and don't add the oath, does that really mean no? That's what happens when you start using oaths. We need to have simplicity as opposed to duplicity. Our words should be simple, should mean what they say and not something else. The issue here is that if this isn't the case, the end of verse 12, lest you fall into judgment. You see, hypocrisy leads to judgment. We saw this week, like I said, with Ted Haggard, a hypocrisy which had been hidden very well in his life brought judgment eventually. And that's, I think, why James says, above all, watch out for hypocrisy. Watch out for it. It will bring judgment. Don't let it be a part of your life. Our hope must not become hypocrisy. Our lives must be consistent with our faith and our hope. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. This is a beautiful passage, central to the answer of this question, how should we live in these last days, is right here. What is it? What's the key?
Prayer.
All kinds of prayer. Whether that be, if you're suffering, and he's writing to suffering people, he says, then your first order of business is prayer. You need to pray about it. That's what you need to do to indicate that your faith is in God. When you're facing trials, you need to be praying about it because your faith is placed there. That's going to be what you need to be doing in this kind of life. Is anyone cheerful? There are a lot of things we could do when we're cheerful. Ted Haggard's church was a classic example because another bit of their hypocrisy came out yet again, namely that when the media came, Ted would have to say, none of this dancing in the aisles. No exuberance in the congregation because the TV camp, the people watching this TV show won't understand. But if we're cheerful, what is it we're supposed to be doing? Singing psalms. Now, what are psalms at their heart? They're prayers of praise to God. They're prayers of praise. And it's the way that the psalms express our feelings to God. So when we're in the midst of suffering, we express our feelings to God in prayer. But when we're in the midst of joyful times, the opposite of suffering, when we're cheerful, that's also the time to be expressing our feelings to God, to be praising Him for what's going on. We'll see this at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1 next week. That's the way Peter starts out his book, is by praising the Lord for what He has done. He talks here about prayer for the sick. If we're sick, they're to call the elders of the church to pray and to anoint them. Now, is the oil magical? Not at all. It speaks of the fact, though, that it's the oil of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, that it's coming from above, that it is an anointing that comes. They are anointed in the name of the Lord, and that's the emphasis there, in the name of the Lord. It's not in the name of Benny Hinn or whoever. It's in the name of the Lord that they are anointed. And that's where the power lies, in the name of the Lord. It says the prayer of faith will save the sick. So that's one of the first of the promises concerning prayer, that it will save the sick, There are people who will be healed by it, who will be saved by having prayer for them. And it's not just in saving them from sickness. He goes on to say, it will raise him up. And I think this is one of the lessons you've learned if you've been a part of a prayer group for a long time and you've prayed for somebody long and hard and you've watched them maybe slowly die of cancer and eventually they pass away. But the promise we have concerning prayer is not only that some of the sick will be healed, but also that God will raise them up. That ultimately, even if that sickness leads to death, God will raise them up because of our prayers. And that is a greater hope than the world has in any case. They look for the outward sign of healing from sickness. We look for the eternal sign of being raised up at the last of eternal life. Now, it says that sins will be forgiven, and that's an even more amazing thing. You remember Jesus used that in a few cases where people would come to him with sickness. Now, he didn't always say sickness is caused by sin, but what he's saying is if there is sin there, that needs to be dealt with first. And he says that's why the elders, I think, come, so that sin can be confessed, so that it can be forgiven in the presence of the elders, so that it's not a secret, it's something known to the elders. I think that's why the elders are used here in this process. Now, there's an emphasis here on something that doesn't go on very much in our body. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There is healing that comes from confessing our sins to one another. And I think there needs to be much more openness in this area to confess our sins to one another. Not that there's something magical about that, but that as we pray together about our sins, sometimes we can get the victory. I think this was the problem in Ted Haggard's case, at least in what I've heard to date, is that he did not share those sins with anyone else and ask for their help. He did not confess those to someone else. He thought somehow he could deal with those on his own. And he was not able to deal with them on his own. And so it is with us. We need to be those who are confessing our sins to one another and asking for prayer, asking for help, coming humbly to one another. And the reason we do that is that we may be healed, both spiritually and physically. We need to be praying for one another. So that's the importance of confession in the body. I think it's a ministry that's lost in the Protestant Church, perhaps a rebellion against the abuse of the confessional in the Catholic Church. It is not the right of some particular group, the priests, to forgive us of sins, to somehow wave their hands and magically make the sins go away. That's not what it says in this passage. What it says in this passage is that we're to pray for one another. God deals with the sin, but we are still to pray for one another. Let's move on, though. The second half of 16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So here we're talking about effective prayer. How does prayer become effective? You see, I like the way John Corson talks about it. When an airplane goes up on a flight and then crashes into the ground and people are killed, what do we do after that point? Do we just say, oh, it crashed, and move on? We send an investigating team out. And the job of the investigating team is to figure out why that plane did not arrive at its destination, why it instead crashed. We want to find out why it crashed. And yet, when our prayers bounce off the ceiling and come back, do we take the time to do a crash investigation? To say, why? Why did my prayers go up and come right back down? Something's wrong. We need to do an investigation. We need to get the Transportation Safety Board or the Prayer Safety Board or whatever it is out there to investigate this accident and figure out what happened, why the aircraft didn't perform as advertised. I love that. One of these boats I went out with to the Channel Islands, that was the way they always very delicately put it. They said, if the boat fails to perform as advertised, your seats will turn into life preservers. If it says here that effective prayer is fervent prayer. It says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. I think oftentimes our prayers lack the fervor that they need to have. When we are praying, we need to be praying fervently. It should represent the depth of the love that we have for one another. It should be represented in our prayers. It is the prayer of a righteous man. That is to say, if we are to have effective prayers, we must deal with the sin that is in our lives. That's the importance, again, of confessing our sins to one another, of working together to pray for those sins, of dealing with sin rather than covering it up. He says that's why it's important, because your prayers need to be effective. It is the prayer of faith. We need to understand that prayer cannot be effective unless it's a prayer of faith. We saw that again at the beginning of James, where he said, hey, you need to ask for wisdom, but you need to pray without doubting. Because if you doubt, you're like one of those double-minded people who's unstable in all their ways. Well, our prayers need to be that. We have an example here of Elijah. I love the what he says about Elijah. He says he was a man with a nature like ours. He's just a man like us. We tend to exalt these people as if they were some kind of divine being, but they're not. It's just a man like us. He said he prayed earnestly for drought. And God gave it. Now, there's a prayer you don't hear just every day. Lord, bring drought. But that's what Elijah prayed for, and that's what the Lord gave him. Now, admittedly, the Lord told him to pray for that, and that's why he prayed for it. But then he prayed again. He didn't stop there. He kept on praying. He prayed again for rain. Do you remember where he did that? It's a beautiful picture on Mount Jezreel there after they've had that great showdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, where they spend all day calling for fire and nothing happens. And he says, what's the matter? Is Baal on vacation or something? And then he douses his altar and prays for fire, and boom. Not only is the offering burned up, but the rocks are burned up. Get the picture, guys. God is the one who's powerful. And at that point, he kills all the prophets of Baal, and he gets down, and he starts to pray for rain. And he keeps praying, and he prays for rain, and he sends his servant out, and his servant goes out, and he says, Elijah, as I recall, sends him out and says, well, tell me when the clouds are coming. And the servant goes out and comes back and says, there are no clouds, Elijah. Elijah just keeps praying. Finally, he says, the servant comes back and says, I see a cloud the size of a man's fist on the horizon. And Elijah says, well, you better get down from here quickly because it's going to rain. He had the faith. And it did rain. And so that was... But more than that, notice that the earth produced fruit because of Elijah's prayer. When the rain came, the earth once again produced fruit. And that is to be the purpose of our prayers, to bring about fruit. Steve was sharing with us from Matthew 21, there where it says, and Matthew 21:19, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. You see, those are effective prayers. But one of the interesting things about the effective prayer in here is it's a prayer concerning fruitfulness. And the prayer concerning fruitfulness in this case was the fig tree isn't bearing fruit. So Jesus' prayer was, well, fine, if the fig tree doesn't produce fruit, something else will have to. So let the fig tree wither away so it doesn't confuse any more people. The fig tree was a picture of Israel, incidentally, saying, Israel is not producing fruit right now. Let it wither away. Let the church grow for now, that it may produce fruit. But for now, we'll let Israel wither away until it is ready to produce fruit. Prayers that are concerned with producing fruit are prayers that are effective, that God will answer. And we need to keep that in mind in the back of our prayers, that's what God is all about, is producing fruit on the earth. And so that must be what we're all about in prayer. Let's finish off this section, though. There's more here as we close off. He closes with kind of an interesting, I think of this sort of as a postscript. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is beautiful to me in the way he ends this book. It seems almost like an awkward ending. It seems like an abrupt ending. And yet, if you look at it closely, it is not. First of all, notice this word, if anyone among you wanders. We must understand that this can happen to anyone in our midst. Anyone among us can wander. And the moment we point fingers at someone, we could point a finger at Ted Haggard right now because he's in the news. But anyone could be subject to that kind of wandering. Anyone. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, so the issue here is they've wandered from the truth. And the problem is, in the midst of these days of persecution, in the midst, remember also, he talked about, after talking about patience at the beginning, he's talked about the importance of wisdom. And the thing that a wise person can do, that a foolish person doesn't do, is a wise person doesn't wander from the truth. Whereas foolishness, by its very definition, is a tendency towards corruption, a tendency to wander from the truth. And there is in us a natural tendency, as sheep, to wander from the truth. And so he says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, that, you see, is to be our ministry in these days. And as these people were in suffering, you'll notice that this is kind of an individualistic book through most of the book. It talks about what I need to do, focuses on that, until it gets to the very end here and it says, but don't just look about yourself. Don't just think about yourself. Think about the person next to you who might be wandering and help to turn them back to the path if they've wandered away, if they've become a backslider. The hint here is that this is our work. If someone turns him back, he's saying, is there anyone out there listening? I've got some work for you. Remember what it said at the end of the previous chapter? It said, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Here he's telling us what that good is that we're to be doing. He's saying, if you see somebody straying from the truth, straying from those right paths, you need to turn them gently back into the right path. It says here, let him know, that is, let the one who is turning him back know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The question is, have you lost your way? That's kind of one of the hints here. Have you lost your way? If so, remember, when someone turns you back into the way, they're saving you. Don't be fighting against them. Don't be like those people who are drowning, who when the lifeguard arrives to them, try to take the lifeguard under with them. So that sometimes the instruction to the lifeguard is, if they're struggling too much, you're going to have to knock them out or something so you can take them back to land and save them, because if you don't, they're going to take you down. Or sometimes the lifeguard will stay at a distance and say, you either got to calm down or you're just going to drown there. If you calm down, I'll come save you, but you got to calm down. And they are, and there are people reaching out to them. Already yesterday, I guess, Jim Dobson, together with several of the others there. Yeah, Jim Dobson and several of the others there have said they are taking him under wing and will be working with Ted Haggard, several of the leaders there in that community. So there are those who are reaching out in this way, in obedience to this passage. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways, notice there are two things here, will save a soul from death. He's saying, that's the important thing today. Remember, again, we're thinking of the context of the last times, of the last days, of being very near the coming of Christ. This is the time, more than ever, to save a soul from death. He says, it will cover a multitude of sins. And that's how we bring peace within the body, when we cover sins, rather than when we bring them forward and advertise them to the world. It's when we cover the sins through asking for forgiveness. And with that, we're at the end of the book. It says here, so we walk by faith in these last days. And that's the essence of this book. We walk by faith in Jesus Christ in these last days before he comes back. And that's the end of the book of James. Next week we'll be in 1 Peter. It's a natural place to go from James. And it's a very similar work, parallel in many ways to James. And you'll find it very familiar territory when you get into it. Don't forget to vote today. It's an election day. You too can... Because he felt that it opposed what Paul said when Paul said, the just shall live by faith. He felt that James was in some way saying the just shall live by works, which is the very thing that Luther was rebelling against. However, when we look closely at the book of James, it's a book about faith. It's under the whole book. It underlies the whole book. What he's saying is that faith will be revealed in our works. So that's why Luther didn't like this book. I don't think he threw it out of the canon, and I don't know. I think he came to appreciate it more in his older years. But at first, he was not too thrilled with it. It has also been a book that has been used widely for the false teachings of the Catholic Church.